Why don't we go together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, this morning, and we'll finish up this chapter together. I think you know it's common for fishermen and hunters to use decoys and all kinds of fake and artificial items to pursue their prey. They will use lures that look and move like fish in the water and look remarkably similar to the real thing. Plastic ducks to deceive real ducks. I mean, you talk to these waterfowl hunters and their garages packed full of plastic ducks. Life-size moose decoys to attract real moose. They'll use fake calls to make fake deer, moose, coyote, and duck noises. I mean, if you sound like a moose and if you smell like a moose, maybe sooner or later you'll meet a moose. Hunters get so excited about these things, and the truth is that hunters are really weird. But it's amazing how similar to each other the real and the fake can appear, making it all too easy to be deceived. And that's certainly true about fake followers of God, because from a distance, they look remarkably real. But if you look close enough, they're obviously plastic. There are fake or false followers of God. And the last thing that Jesus wants is for you personally to follow such people, to be influenced by them and learn their ways, because they're dangerous and they're persuasive. And some of them, we could go so far as to say, they're even hunters. They can deceive you and can even deceive themselves. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus had been on the receiving end of several loaded questions, coming primarily from fake followers of God. And Jesus is about to expose their plastic exterior. And he will show us, here's what a plastic follower of God looks like. And in contrast to that, here's the real deal. Jesus is teaching, and we would do well to tune in. Listen to what Jesus says about being a true follower of God. Let's jump in here. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, and I'll read here through the end of the chapter. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense or a show make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And we're going to pick up here three teachings of Jesus this morning. Here's this first one: come to see Jesus, or the Messiah, for all that he is. That is the key difference between a true follower of God and a fake follower of God. It comes down to this question: who is Jesus? According to Scripture, Jesus, he's several things, but in this passage, I think we could note that he's at least three things. And many fake followers of God will proclaim that, yes, for sure, Jesus is one of those things. Maybe Jesus is two of those things. But that's not enough. You must come to see Jesus for all that he is. Let's back up to verse 35. We read there that as Jesus taught in the temple, and that's where most of these interactions have been happening, in the temple region. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ," that title, the Christ, also is basically the idea, the Messiah. "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Well, the scribes' view was correct, but it was also incomplete. The Messiah was not just that one thing. He was not merely the son of David. He was a few other things as well. And he was standing right in front of them. First of those three things, Jesus Christ, he is the son of David. And from that, we have this idea that he is indeed a human king. The Old Testament foretold that one day, a descendant of King David would come. And he would liberate the Jewish people. He would liberate God's people from their oppressors. And he would rule and reign from David's throne. This Messiah would liberate the Jews from political oppression, fulfill Israel's nationalistic hopes and dreams, and restore the nation to what it once was. And that is the idea. That is the conception in the Jewish mind of their Messiah. But Jesus counters that puny and not full enough perspective of the Messiah. He's more than that. Jesus Christ is not merely the son of David. Second, Jesus Christ is the son of God. He's not just a human king. He is a divine king, the divine king. Look at verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. I don't know about you. I've always found that quotation just to be confusing. What's going on? Well, Jesus is quoting King David in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a psalm about the Jewish Messiah. And David spoke, Jesus says, by the Spirit of God. In other words, Jesus is highlighting this quotation is divinely authoritative. And what is this quotation? The Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of the Jewish people, the God of Israel, by his covenant name. The Lord, David said to my Lord. Or to my, the word there is Adonai. In other words, this phrase here, God is speaking to the Messiah. God, the Lord, said to my Lord, David's Lord, the Messiah. King David called his coming descendant, the Messiah, his Lord. That's super odd, because a prince is not greater than the king. But that's precisely how David is speaking. In verse 37, Jesus said, David himself calls the Messiah Lord. So how is he his son? That view is not full enough. The Messiah is obviously superior to David, not merely his descendant. He's not simply the son of David. He is the son of God. And of course, Mark's gospel has been hammering this again and again and again from the very first verse. Mark's gospel has been driving at this. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who? The Son of God. And then just a few verses later, Mark 1, verse 11, at the baptism of Jesus, a voice comes from heaven, and it's God the Father speaking. And he says of Jesus, "You are my beloved," what? Son. "With you I am well pleased." Chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and they cried out, what? "You are the Son of God." Mark 5, verse 11, you remember the demoniac, and he was just full of demons. And we read there that crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain of Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 7, and we read that a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. And again, it's God the Father speaking, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The scribes refused to see what was right in front of them. Why? They didn't want to see it. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. As Paul writes in Romans 1:1-4, he opens up his letter there, and he says, "Paul, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son." These verses are now talking about Jesus, concerning his Son, who was descended from who? From David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God, with power, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the Son of David. That's true. And Jesus is the Son of God. But it will never simply work to intellectually assent to that. That's never enough. Many people might say, yes, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of David. He's the Messiah, and he is God. I agree. If he is God, then that means he must also be your Lord, just as he was for David. Third, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the King. And we get this in the Old Testament. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. Jesus Christ must be your Lord. And those who come to see Jesus for all that he is, they bow down before him and they recognize his authority and ownership of their lives. If Jesus has never been your Lord, then here's a fact for you. He has never been your Savior. If he has never been your Lord, he has never been your Savior. You must see Jesus for all that he is. He is not merely the Son of David and the Son of God. He is Lord. By the way, these religious leaders, we've seen that they hate Jesus. He's their enemy, making the rest of the quotation here from the Old Testament so piercing because Yahweh said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Sit at my place beside me, my place of power and authority. Sit at my right hand until what? I put your enemies under your feet. It is neither safe nor wise to be the enemy of David's son and David's Lord. And yet, as I say that, I would highlight that Jesus Christ went to the cross for who? His enemies. He is a spectacular king. When my wife and I were first married, we were in this church, and there was another woman who looked very similar to my wife, extremely similar. Same age, height, skin tone, but the really, really tricky factor was the long, brown, straight hair. It was like identical. To the point that I would look across the room and I would think, oh, there's Brittany. And then I would realize, that's not Brittany. And that's a super weird feeling, by the way. As one could imagine, this could get awkward really fast. And so I had this fear that one day at church, of all places, I was going to walk up to my wife and put my arm around her and look over, and it wasn't going to be my wife. That would be terrible on multiple levels, and thankfully, I'm glad to tell you, it never happened. But a day is coming when many people will have an experience like that and nobody will laugh about it because it won't be funny. It will be absolutely horrifying. Because they will realize that their Savior and their Messiah is not the real Messiah. And it will be truly horrifying. This is what's going on with the scribes. Oh, for sure, they have a Messiah. Their Messiah met all their felt needs. He was this great conquering king that was going to make political life better in Israel. He would deal with the Romans. Oh, we're finally going to have this great king in Israel again. They had a Messiah. But their Messiah could never meet their greatest need. Is your Jesus the Son of David, the Son of God, and the Lord of all, including Lord of your life? If your Messiah is not Jesus Christ, if he's not the Son of David, if he's not God, and if he is not Lord of all, then you do not have the one true King. And so we all do well to listen to what Jesus says about being a true follower of God and come to see Jesus for all that he is. He is God in the flesh. He is Lord of all. And I want to ask you, is he your Lord? He wants you to come and see him as your Savior, where you realize I am a sinner who cannot save myself, and this great Lord and King came to meet my greatest need. Not do something political for me, but save me from my sin. And have you ever cried out to this one true Lord and King and said, Jesus, I see it. You are God. And you died on a cross for me and for my sin. You did something for me I could never do for myself. Jesus, will you save me? And right along with that comes this idea of coming to see Jesus as your Lord. Savior and Lord, these things go together. There are many people, they grew up in church, they went to some church event, they heard about Jesus. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'll pray that prayer. Jesus, save me. Okay, I'm good. I'm moving on with life. And somewhere in there, Jesus was never Lord. He was never king. And it's just proof, he was never Savior. In that person's life, perhaps your life, when you come to see Jesus as Lord, you are recognizing his authority, his kingship, his ownership. And you're bowing down before him saying, God, I am a sinner and I want to turn from my sin. And Jesus, here is my life. Save me. And we want to come to see Jesus as worshipers. If he is all that, then what do? We respond in worship, awe, adoration, praise. And there's a warning here that if we do not come to see Jesus for who he is, if you will not come to see Jesus as Savior and Lord and King and bow before him, there's this sobering thought that what will happen is at some point you will be totally put beneath his feet. You will not be rightly related to him for all of eternity. You will for eternity pay the price for your sin that he offered to pay. He loves you enough that he died for you. Come to see Jesus as Lord and King and bow before him. The second teaching of Jesus from this text is to watch out for self-intoxicated leaders. In verse 40, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes." If you're a true follower of God, there are certain religious leaders whose influence is extremely dangerous, not to mention the very antithesis of what it means to love God and love others, what Jesus talked about in previous verses. There are quote-unquote Christian leaders all around the globe. It doesn't matter what country you go to, where you're at, quote-unquote Christian leaders who are completely and totally intoxicated with themselves. And Jesus exposes such leaders for what they are. They're selfish charlatans. They're plastic. They're fake. Fake followers of God. And Jesus, he puts them under the microscope here, and he exposes them for the disease and parasites that they are. Jesus is not like, oh, yeah, the scribes, you might want to stay away. No, steer clear. They're fake. They are hell-bent and they are hell-bound. And Jesus, he's just going to, here's what you need to know about them. Note what they love, the spotlight. Look at verses 38 and 39. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." Just to be really clear here, Jesus does not condemn the scribes for holding an elevated position or having status or prominence or anything like that. That's not where the condemnation is coming. Those things are not inherently wrong. In verse 38, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who what? Who like certain things." The problem lies with what they love. Jesus is condemning their self-absorbed desires. Jesus is exposing their hearts. He's saying, look inside of these men and see what they love. They love the spotlight. They love to be seen as significant. They absolutely love to be greeted with special titles like rabbi and teacher, master, father. They love to be on prominent display. They love preferential treatment. They love the spotlight. Why? Because they love themselves. They love their religious role because of what it does for them and what it affords for them. The scribes did this whole God thing because it worked for them. It worked really, really well for them. And what they ultimately did was they stole the praise of men that should have gone to God. And this is a huge problem among religious leaders. It's all about self-advancement here in this text. I mean, you've probably seen a peacock, right? I mean, you've got this little bird with these massive feathers and all the eyes, and it just sticks them all out, and slowly walks around to be seen. And you're like, wow, what a bird. And that's these men. I want to slowly walk around on display. I want all eyes on me. This is about me. And Jesus also essentially says, note what they do. They pray. Look at verse 40. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense or for show make long prayers. What do? Well, in that verse, they do two things. They pray on people and they pray for show. First, they pray on the needy and the vulnerable. Verse 40, Jesus says, they devour widows' houses. There are certain religious leaders who, speaking actually in the name of God, will use you and they will take advantage of you for their own benefit, and they will pray on people, certain kinds of people in particular, needy people, vulnerable people, the poor, the destitute, the sick, the grieving, people in their time of need or confusion or whatever else, and they'll make big, big promises to people, all in the name of who? God. They're like a lion hunting and creeping up on a pack of animals and stalking their prey, looking to exploit and devour the vulnerable for their own good. And again, it's all under the name of God. They prey on people. And they pray, we read, for show. It's really simple. What do these kind of Christian leaders do? They deceive by putting on a spectacular show. Verse 40 says, who for a pretense or for a show make long prayers. Jesus is highlighting that showmanship is the name of their game. Long prayers, fake healings, masterful communication. They're actors, they're performers, and it works for them. It affords them wealth, popularity, and acclaim. To give a modern example, one of many that could be given, but probably one that's somewhat well-known. If you think about someone like Benny Hinn, he's a propagator of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He stages healings in front of massive crowds. He promises people God's earthly blessings if they'll just give to the cause. And simultaneously, he's literally like filthy rich. And he's fake. He's preyed upon people in their time of need, and he's used God's name to do it. Oh, no, this is God. God, 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 God. The Jesus of the Bible is not his Messiah. He is clearly his own Lord. And Jesus, without any apology, is just calling this kind of garbage out. Examples of such people could go on and on and on, and it works for them. Again, it affords them wealth, popularity, and acclaim. And that may be what it affords them now. But Jesus says, let's talk about eternity. Note what they get. They get severe punishment. Verse 40 says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus is saying, these people, they're going somewhere. They're going to hell. And actually into its hottest parts. Severe judgment awaits them, because it's no small crime to speak on behalf of God like that. And to twist God like that. And to use him for evil purposes. That is terrible and abusive. Such people do not love God with all that they have and with all that they are. They love themselves like that. They do not love their neighbor as themselves, as we saw in the previous text. They use their neighbor, how? For themselves. What they do is they take the two greatest commandments and they literally turn them around in the name of God. And God is saying, they will receive the greater condemnation. And he says that for good reason. I think I've told you about our first apartment when my wife and I were married. We would literally fling open the front door, turn on the lights, and cockroaches, you could hear them and see them just scurrying. And it's like Jesus is doing that here. He's walking into the room and he's flicking on the lights, and you're watching the cockroaches scurry with these men. He's exposing them for who they are and how disgusting what they're doing is. Listen to what Jesus says about being a true follower of God and watch out for self-intoxicated leaders. They're not real and they're not who you should follow. Beware of them. What does that mean? Steer clear. You don't want to fall prey and become one of their victims. And also, you don't want to be influenced by them. You and I should repent for any way that we reflect them. Do you love the spotlight? Why do you serve and take part in certain things? Okay, you could actually be a true follower of God and get these sort of things wrong. Right, where you're serving and you're doing this and you're doing that because of how it benefits you and how you're perceived. Are you doing things to be seen? Is it about how it portrays you? That's so dangerous and wrong. Are you territorial of some position for the wrong reasons? I mean, these guys have these great seats and spots and they love it and they protect it and they value it and all the rest. Well, has ministry turned into that for you in some way? Also, I think these verses remind us to value character and godliness as you assess leaders. Churches are extremely susceptible to the wrong kinds of leaders, just like the Jewish people were. Proud and arrogant leaders, persuasive and capable leaders who aren't actually very godly. And it happens like this. People are impressed with the leader. Wow, he's so persuasive. Wow. He sure can preach well. Or wow, he can really rally the troops behind a cause and get all these people behind him. Or wow, so he sure has a magnetic personality. Yes, but is he godly? The men in this text were extremely capable men. That's one of the reasons they were so effective. Such men generally tend to be talented and effective. I think we're reminded here as well to be cautious of any church or any ministry where you get the idea that there is one man very much at the center who's large and in charge and really, really, really important. Churches often excuse a lack of moral character because of a man's talents and abilities. Jesus prizes godliness. And a third teaching from Jesus is to learn to lay everything down before the master. Look at verses 41 and 42. We're still in the temple area, and Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. When Jesus sees this, he calls his disciples over. It's teaching time. And here comes a valuable lesson on discipleship. All the pomp and showiness of the scribes failed to impress Jesus. He's like, yeah, so what? Don't care. What Jesus notices is a poor, obscure widow and how she gives in contrast to basically everybody else. If you want to know what a true follower of God looks like, Jesus finds an object lesson in this woman, in this widow. I'm not convinced that the lesson is give financially until it hurts. Give financially until you don't have anything else to live on. Like this widow. In fact, one wonders as you watch the story unfold if she's not actually one of the very victims of false religion referred to back in verse 40. One of these widows whose household is literally being devoured. The text doesn't even say if she's a true follower of God. But Jesus brings his disciples over and he's at least at some level finding a massive object lesson in what's going on with this woman in contrast to everybody else. And so he grabs this valuable lesson on discipleship. She is a model of discipleship. Look at verses 43 and 44. And he called his disciples to him and said, after seeing all this, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Okay, so Jesus calls his disciples over. All right, guys, lesson on discipleship here. When it comes to taking up your cross and following Jesus, you can give the Lord something. Like the wealthy givers of this passage who are literally giving out of their surplus, you can live your Christian life like that. They gave from their extra. And I think it in the Christian life, it can go like this. Hey, I've got some extra money. I'll give that. Wow. I mean, that's a lot of money I just put in. I bet God's impressed with me. Or, hey, you know what? I've got some unaccounted for time. I've got some kind of slush time in my schedule. I think I can do something for God today. This weekend, I might even make it out to worship. It fits in my schedule. Wow, I'm really living for God. Wow, look at that thing I did for Jesus with my remarkable skills and talents and abilities. Many people do not love God with all that they have and all that they are. They do not follow Jesus in any kind of way that reflects real sacrifice and generosity and trust in him. They follow Jesus by giving him the froth that can be skimmed off the top of their life. That's not how God calls us to live the Christian life. Jesus says, if you're impressed with that, don't be. He says, look over here. Look at this from everybody else's perspective. Nobody who just offered what amounts to a minuscule fraction of a day's wage. I mean, from everybody else's perspective, what she just put in the offering box was like nothing. And he says, look over here at her and take note, because the Christian life, that's how it should be lived. That's how to follow Jesus. I mean, it's like Jesus is vomiting in his mouth at the scribes' love of the spotlight and all the extravagant, great things they seem to be doing. And yet what catches his attention is this poor widow noticed by no one. You can give the Lord something, or you can give the Lord everything. And that's the object lesson, the model of discipleship given to us from this widow. And so Jesus, basically, Peter, James, John, the rest of you guys, come over here and look here. There's something I want to teach you about authentic Christianity. You can give the Lord something, sure, or you can give the Lord everything. Jesus praises generosity. Everyone else is giving from what they could spare, and this woman spares nothing. When you bow down before Jesus as your Lord, what happens is the King gets everything. It's you. You are the Lord. You are the King of all. Here's my entire life. Take it all. And Jesus praises sacrifice. She gave all that she had to live on. Following Jesus is costly. There is a cost. And yes, on the one hand, each of us should give sacrificially to the Lord from our financial resources. But again, what's going on here seems to be much, much bigger than finances. It's not the whole story. Again, this seems to be an object lesson on discipleship, that following Jesus at some point is going to cost you. And Jesus praises trust. She's put all of her money on the table, and we're left asking, okay, well, what's she going to live on? I mean, she could have put one coin and kept the other. At least maybe she'd have lunch. How's she going to make it now? Well, God's going to have to take care of her. And that's the Christian life. One person says, the woman sacrifices what is necessary, all she had. And it was this that the disciples needed to understand, for the call to the gospel is a call for absolute surrender to God and total trust in him. We are not called to give to God only when it's safe. We are not called to live for God only when it's comfortable. You know, Jesus is anything and everything but all talk and no show. He's not like, hey guys, come over here and check this out. You should live like that. And then he doesn't do it personally. Trusting the Father, Jesus Christ went to the cross and literally laid it all down in what we might call boundless generosity. So that you and I might have eternal life in his name. What did he do? He spared nothing. Following Jesus means that we learn to follow him like that. We present the entirety of ourselves to the King on the basis of what he's done for us, and we do it as an act of worship. There is one true King and Lord of all, and if I'm going to follow him, I will live like him, and that means I lay it all down. The entirety of my life, all of who I am, all my time, all my possessions, all my resources, whatever God has given me, here it all is. He's the Lord and King. That's how we're called to follow him. Again, you can give God something, but that's not the model God puts before us. We're called to give him everything. So again, listen to what Jesus says about being a true follower of God. And by his grace, learn to lay everything down before the master. And many times that is learned, right? Are you giving the Lord something, or are you giving the Lord everything? I think so many of us, especially here in North America, yeah, I'll live my Christian life off the froth. We should all remember that the kind of Christianity that really pleases the Lord is actually the kind of thing that often goes unnoticed. This widow certainly did. True discipleship can be tricky to spot because it's often not out there in the front. And you got the scribes, and they're like the peacocks and the feathers, and wow, they're amazing. And everybody's looking at them. And here's this widow who literally nobody's seeing. And yet what's going on is representative of the real deal. The Christian life is often humbly lived out in secret. So here's a thought-provoking question for you. If you're following of Jesus, if you're serving of Jesus, and you're sacrifice for Jesus, goes seemingly unnoticed. Nobody's seeing it. Nobody's praising you. Nobody's thanking you. Nobody's telling you how great you are. Well, will you stop? You know, like, what's this really about? Who are we actually serving? And hopefully, by God's grace, is what drives and motivates everything, is that Jesus Christ is the great Lord of all. And the Christian life is an act of worship, all-out worship of the King. Listen to what Jesus says about being a true follower of God, and by his grace, may you be that person. May I be that person. And maybe you're sitting here and you realize, I actually think I've been in the fake category. I don't even think I have new life. You could cry out to God today. You could cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, make me new. I want to follow you. And for any of us here who would claim to be followers of Jesus, okay, Lord, help me. Help me to give all as I follow you.